Hear the gospel of our Savior Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning to read at the 17th verse. Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And continuing at the 31st verse, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
An alluring trap presents itself the moment we begin to read the Sermon on the Mount. It's an alluring trap. It's the trap of legalism. It's the trap of treating this Sermon on the Mount like a to-do list, and always, only, ever, time and again, coming up short. It's the trap of reading the Sermon on the Mount as though Jesus were just giving a new way of becoming a legalistic Pharisee, when in fact, Jesus, by his own words, says, I have come to fulfill the law. Not to abolish the law, but to abolish all of the false, empty rules, checklist, religious spirituality that the Pharisees had brought and used to corrupt God's word. Fulfill the law, abolish the false, empty human construct of do-goodism when people are watching. You see, friends, the problem with legalism, the reason that it's such an alluring trap, is that it fits so very well for most of us. It scratches our itch, if you know what I mean. It's our default setting. Legalism is the way many of us parent. Right? It's the way many of us work in our work environment. Do this, you will get that. Don't do this, you won't get that. Your value to the organization is determined by how much you bring to it, how much you do. We tell our children, you are such a very good little boy, I love you. Watch your conjunctions in parenting. You tie together the fact that you're a very good little boy with the fact that I love you inadvertently all the time. Legalism. We enjoy the false comfort of having what we think are clearly delineated frameworks of good and bad. We are comforted in some strange, corrupt, and perverse way by spiritual to-do lists. I think we're comforted by them because they give us the illusion of being in control. They give us the illusion of being self-determining. We can determine our own relationship with God. All we have to do is check off the to-do list. So the trap is alluring. Secondly, I think the trap of legalism is alluring because it gives us a big stick with which to beat up others. You can go around to other people and you can say, you didn't measure up, right? And say, well, you didn't even just not measure up to my rules. You measured up to God. You didn't measure up to God's rules. That's the heart of legalism. When we do that, we place ourselves in the seat that belongs only to God, the seat of the judge. Judging others is a convenient escape from ever having to come to terms with our own brokenness. We create to-do lists and spiritual legalism so that we can beat others up and avoid our own brokenness. Do this, don't do that. Underlying all of this legalistic mentality, we find the false assumption that you and I can actually gain peace, long-term happiness, and fulfillment through our own efforts, through a good old-fashioned set of rules. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that doing the Sermon on the Mount does not make you a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, any more than following the laws of the land of Canada make you a Canadian citizen, in fact. It's trusting in Jesus. It's trusting in the fact that he has given you his perfect record, a righteousness that, in his own words, far exceeds that of the Pharisees. That's what it grants you, abiding peace and happiness. That's what grants you citizenship into the kingdom. It's not doing. It's not doing. It's trusting. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is made possible by going deeper than outward behavior and observance. The Sermon on the Mount is made possible by being changed and converted in your deepest place. Call it your mind, call it your heart, wherever you conceive of the seat of your emotions and affections. When you're changed at that level, the Sermon on the Mount is made possible. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're confronted with the inescapable fact that there has only ever been one sinless Son of God, and it's not me. Well, the gospel invites us to consider and to glory in the death of Jesus. In his death, he paid the price we could never pay. Our guilt has been washed away. He satisfied God's just wrath against us. But don't forget that the Gospels also invite us to trust in and glory in the life of Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life and gives us his righteousness, makes it our own. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, the last thing I want for you is to vanish under the crushing weight of another set of behavioral, spiritual to-do lists. You need to read it and understand that you can never fulfill it. You need to read it and come up against the impossibility of it and allow that impossibility to undermine your confidence in yourself. Come up against the impossibility as stark and clear as it is, And allow that to push you past trusting in yourself and bring you to a place where you develop a robust, confident trust in Jesus. With that in mind, let's go to Matthew 5, verses 31 to 37. As you're turning there in your Bible, it'll be easier if you follow along. You can use a pew Bible if you didn't bring one. I want to remind you of the scene. Jesus has ascended a foothill with some of his disciples. The crowds have been following Jesus over this early part of his earthly ministry, and the crowds have grown so large that he can no longer just address them by standing at the same level. He has to go up onto a top of a mountain. Mountain is an overstatement, foothill. But in that alone, I want you to see that the average person was drawn to the message of Jesus. Do you see that? The average everyday person heard what Jesus had to say and said, "That makes sense of my world. Hey, that actually sounds like good news." So much of our preaching doesn't sound like good news. Legalism does not sound like good news. It just keeps you on the 6.5 mile an hour treadmill trying to earn God's favor. When Jesus spoke, People dropped their fishing nets, dropped everything, and said, "That's such good news. I want to follow him." The crowds gathered and followed him. They gather around the base of the foothill. Jesus ascends with his disciples. And in verse 17, he makes this startling statement. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Why, Jesus throws down the gauntlet. Jesus says, "I am not anything new. I'm not bringing some novel new thing. Instead, I came to show you the real meaning and the real purpose of the law and the prophets." Imagine for a moment how inflammatory this must have been. An industrial carpenter, Jesus, holding court with the rabble, at least the very average of society, while all of the elite, the rich, and the religious people who had it all put together were down in Jerusalem and observing outwardly. He stands up on the mount and he says, "You have heard them say." You've heard them say, but I say. Imagine the scandal. Imagine how inflammatory. In these statements, Jesus shapes a brand new reality, God's reality, and he defines it in contradistinction to everything that all those self-proclaimed religious elite know-it-alls ever said. What does Jesus mean when he says that he fulfills the law and the prophets? He goes on and he gives six examples in verses 21 to 48. In your Bible, they're probably titled something like anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love of enemies. Do you see them there? He uses these six examples. He says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Do you want to know what I mean? Let's get specific. There are six things that I want to use to show you what I mean. He says, "You have heard it said," and he talks about anger and lust, and with two broad swipes of a broad brush, Jesus indicts every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. He says, "You have heard it said, you shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever even said, you fool, you stand guilty before God." Wow. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you've ever even thought it in your mind, you stand guilty and indicted before God." But wait a moment. Before you rush home and cut off your arm and pluck out your eye, that's not what I'm telling you to do. Jesus is saying, "I am bringing you to a place where I can undermine your self-confidence so that you can turn to having confidence in me, the one and only one who's ever fulfilled God's law." This week, divorce and oaths, the next two examples. Really, they are two examples that are, in essence, one, because they have a common theme. They're both about oaths. On the surface, they appear to be, as your Bible editors or whatever, compilers, have called them, about divorce and oaths. But in fact, you have to look more closely at them, and you see that they're really about how Jesus fulfills the law. Let's look first at divorce, verses 31 to 32. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you," you see, he says, "it has also been said, those guys down in Jerusalem, those religious elite, they told you that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's a difficult passage. It's a passage that requires us to dig a little deeper. It's a teaching that's also captured in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, in fact, it gives us a little bit broader swipe of the teaching. It gives us a little bit more meaning. In Mark's gospel, we're told that a Pharisee comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus replies to the Pharisee and says, What did Moses command you? Here it's the same thing. You've heard them say. What did Moses say? What do they say? The Pharisee replied and said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, do you see that? What do they say? What do I say? Moses said, write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. What's this all about? Friends, we see in these two passages from the Sermon on the Mount and from Mark that Jesus takes marriage very seriously. He takes it even more seriously than the religious elite of his day, because he shows in Mark's gospel that their teaching was external. Their teaching presumed that the most important thing was to make sure that you did the right paperwork. Jesus and his teaching is internal. He understands it as a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. You see, Jesus shows us that the real problem with divorce is not about the external law. It's not about filling in the right paperwork. It's really a problem of the hardness of heart. Divorce is not the problem. It's the symptom. The problem is hardness of heart, Jesus says. And I want to assure you, if you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, well, I've never been divorced, so this is not for me, the problem of hardness of heart that Jesus is talking about is not reserved for those who have only been divorced. It's for everyone. Every person who's ever lived. Within the context of marriage, God's best is for mutual understanding. God's best is for confession and forgiveness. But having said that, even God understands the difficulty of forgiving someone who's been sexually unfaithful. Jesus says, in a nutshell, that divorce is a concession. It's a divine concession to the hardness of men's heart. Now, I've seen this play out both ways in pastoral ministry. I've seen hardness of heart on the part of the person who was wronged. You know, if you're in a marriage and someone is sexually unfaithful, it feels like such an egregious betrayal that because of your hardness of heart, you just cannot forgive them. You just cannot. You just can't. But I've also seen it cut the other way, that it was the offending party who had such a hardened heart that they could never own their mistake and repent. You see, the problem of hardness of heart is not reserved to people who are divorced. It's the human condition. And the purpose of this teaching was not primarily to establish a new legalism around marriage and divorce. Instead, this teaching Jesus offers to show us and to highlight and to point us to our need for a Savior. Every person who has ever lived is hard of heart. Jesus says it's not about the right paperwork. The life that of the kingdom of heaven is not about external observance. It's about realizing that your heart is hard and you need a Savior. Drive us past the external ways of thinking that God is pleased by outside things. How's your heart? Is it trusting in Jesus? Or still clinging to the externals? Let's look in verses 33 to 37 at oaths. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Insert Ray David's comments, nor can you make your hair any thicker or stop falling out. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Do you see how this is the same as the last one? Again, Jesus says, you think that your oaths are legitimate if you follow the proper procedure. You think that your oaths are legitimate if you fill in the right paperwork. If you don't swear falsely, you think that your oaths are legitimate. External observance. He says, but I say to you, the very fact that you swear at all indicates that something is amiss. All oaths are false, Jesus says. If you swear an oath, you are demonstrating your need for a gracious Savior, even if you do the right paperwork. The problem with oaths, Jesus says, is that they're all predicated on false things. When you swear an oath, you act as though you have authority over things, and you really don't. You're acting as though those things are yours, and they aren't. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. I told you at the onset of this sermon series that I stuck a little sticky note on my desk in my study. Do you remember what I put on it? Preach grace. Preach grace. Friends, there's good news in Jesus' teaching on divorce and in his teaching on oaths. The good news is that the more you and I come to grips with our own sin, the more we stop trying to sweep it under the rug and cover it up with external gloss, the less likely we become to whitewash it ourselves, the more we will end up trusting in and glorying in the deep and wide mercy of God. That's the point. You have to feel the weight of these injunctions. You have to see the impossibility of them. You have to let them pierce you to the heart. It's only when you know yourself to be a sinner that you can know Jesus to be a great Savior. And the more we fall in love with Jesus, the more our lives become grace-shaped, free, light, and confident. It'd be a great tragedy if you read the Sermon on the Mount and walked away with another to-do list. You'd have entirely missed the point of Jesus' teaching. In fact, you'd have cut it in the opposite direction. Jesus says that he fulfilled the law. You and I can't. He does not give us a new set of rules to follow. Instead, he gives us teachings that are a litmus test. They function as a litmus test to show us how far short we fall. He gives us teachings that are like a mirror that we hold up to our face and see ourselves as we truly are, fallen short of God's glory. But conversely, if you leave here self-satisfied, if you are sitting there this morning and saying, well, I've never been divorced, good for me. Well, I've never sworn an oath, then you've missed the point too. The point, whether you feel the crushing weight of these indictments or whether you are self-assured, is to trust in Jesus, to trust in him and in him alone. These teachings indict every person. They shatter our self-confidence, and they force us to push past spiritual to-do lists. They drive us only ever into the mercy of God. It's all we have. James tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. When you read these passages in the Sermon on the Mount, they are not dues, they're trusts. Their trusts. And those trusts will start to shape your dues. Do you know what I mean? As you begin to trust in Jesus and not in yourself, your actions, your life, everything will change from the inside out. That's the way the gospel works. Let's pray. Father, I pray now especially for those who are feeling particularly indicted by these teachings. I pray that you would not leave us in despair, but you would grant us a fresh, robust vision of Jesus, who fulfilled the law. The one that Paul said, God made sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, allow us to come to terms and to grips with the sinfulness of our hearts, not that we would wallow or despair, but that we would glory in your great salvation. We pray this to the praise of your name. Amen.